Yeah.
Good morning. Pleasure to be with all of you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. Sometimes in our lives, we go through periods where things aren't going right, and we know that God has made us certain promises. He's promised to bless his people in certain ways, but we don't feel that blessing. These are periods that we go through sometimes at different stages in our life, and we may sometimes wondering why the Lord doesn't seem to be answering our prayers. Well, we need to remember at times like this that the Lord is still listening, the Lord is still working, even when we can't visibly see him working. We need to remember that also that God does things not always in our time, but he always does things in his time and in his ways. And he's always working things out for the best of his people. It's interesting to me as I look back through the history of Israel, it was often during their darkest hours that God decided to show up and demonstrate his glory. And it's in those darkest times that God's glory is able to shine the brightest. The beginning of this book, of 1 Samuel, is a time just like that. It's a dark day in the period of Israel. The Lord had promised years before that kings would come through the lineage of Abraham. But as the book of Judges ends, there's still no king in Israel. This period was very dark, and it would have been easy for the people of Israel to give up on God because he doesn't seem to be bringing them all the blessings that they had been promised before. But among the faithful, there was still a hope that God was going to make good on his promises. And God was, in fact, still working to provide that king that he had promised. This book of 1 Samuel really provides a transition between the period of Judges, when there was no king in Israel, and the period of the kings, consecutive kings that we read about in the Old Testament. It also provides a window that God is continually faithful despite the unfaithfulness of his people. And it's with this background in mind that I want us to begin reading the book of 1 Samuel. If you would, open up your phones or your Bibles to chapter 1 and read along with me. Now there was a certain man of Ramath-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. I think I should probably give you a little background here. As the story begins, there's this man in this very small town, a very small town in the backwoods of Israel. In fact, it's so small and insignificant that nobody's really sure where this town is. If you try to find it on a map or in your Bible software, you're hardly ever going to find it. When people do put it on a map, they can't agree where it is. The best they can do is to say it's in the hill country of Ephraim. They're also called in verse 1, the people from here, Ephrathites. According to 1 Chronicles 6, Elkanah, this man, had descended from a priestly family who you may be familiar with if you've studied much of the Old Testament, the Kohathites. This was a family that the Lord had put in charge of the holy things of the tabernacle that we read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 4. And in fact, it seems like he's one of the few surviving descendants of Korah, the priest who had led a rebellion against Moses years before. If you're familiar with that story, Korah and those that were with him led a rebellion against Moses, and as a result of that rebellion, they were destroyed. But we're told there in Numbers 26 that the children of Korah did not die. From our perspective, Elkanah, this man who we're talking about here in the book of 1 Samuel, he perhaps should have never been born. All of his family should have perished in that rebellion. But the Lord was gracious to preserve a remnant, because he had a special plan in order to turn things around. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see these ironic twists where a lineage is almost completely wiped out, and then God turns it around and uses it for his glory. That's what we see here. God had a plan to redeem Korah's family and turn their rebellion into faithful service. In fact, Elkanah's name means God has acquired, and it's through Elkanah that something special will happen. Now, Elkanah's land is named Zophim, which means honeycomb, but It's not a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, not everything is fruitful in this land. In fact, one of his wives is barren. He has two wives, Peninnah, which refers to her beautiful appearance, and Hannah, which means favor or grace. Now, by the world standard, one seems like has everything going for her. She's beautiful, and she has, you know, a lot of children. She seemed very successful. The other one, in their time, would have been very shameful because she had no children to offer her husband. Now, as we keep that in mind, let's pick up the reading in verse 3. It says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion," or a double portion, "for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? We'll come back to that in a moment. At this point in history, just to give you some background, there was no temple in Israel. The worship was taking place in Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant had come to rest. We read about that in Joshua 18. And every year, Elkanah, what he would do is go up to offer his worship to the Lord at this place in Shiloh. It was at Shiloh that Eli was serving as high priest, along with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when a man offered a peace offering, which he was doing here, part of it was offered to the Lord, burned up in fire. Part of it was given to the priest. And also the remaining portion was given to the family who offered it. And what Elkanah would do is he would give a part, this portion that he got, he would give that to his family to eat. And he would give some to Peninnah and her children. But he would give this double portion to Hannah. Why? Well, the text says that he loved her, but the Lord had closed her womb. It seems that she was the favored wife. There's a lot of problems in the Old Testament, right? When a man has more than one wife, one ends up getting jealous of the other. This is a case of that. But she was the favored wife. His grace was upon her, but the Lord had closed her womb. We may ask, why? Why did this happen? It seems strange to us in our modern mind. Why this detail would be given in the story. But as we zoom out and we try to understand the book of 1 Samuel in the context of what has gone on before it, from Genesis up to this point, we can learn a little bit more. It was in Genesis that the Lord exercised ultimate control over the womb. That's where we learn that. He has ultimate control. He's the one who opens and closes the womb as he wishes. In Genesis chapter 20, it was the Lord who closed the womb of Abimelech. Remember when Abraham pretended like his wife was his sister, but in Genesis chapter 21, when he got her back, it was the Lord who opened the womb of Sarah, and she gave birth to their son Isaac, because the Lord had promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Later in Genesis chapter 30, it was the Lord who opened the womb of Rachel when she was barren, and she gave birth to Joseph. And during the time of Judges, we see this again. The Lord had opened the womb of Manoah's wife, and she gave birth to Samson, who had become a judge in Israel, Numbers 13. If we go back all the way to the beginning, it was the Lord who had told Adam and Eve to have children. In Genesis 1:28, he said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And again, after the flood, he gave Noah and his sons the same command in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7. Go forth, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. So an abundance of children throughout the Old Testament was a sign of the Lord's blessing upon his people. It was a confirmation of his covenant and the blessings associated with those covenants. When the Lord made a covenant with Israel, he said he would multiply them if they obeyed. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 9, he says, "For I will have respect or regard towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you." Their fruitfulness was a confirmation of those covenant blessings. But if they disobeyed, he would close their wombs and pay them back seven times for their sins. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 18, he says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land." So if they disobeyed, he would reverse the blessings of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 62, he says, "And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven." So you see that reversal of blessing. God promised Abraham that your people will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. But if you disobey me, you will be few in number. So Elkanah and Hannah are living during the time of the judges when they're experiencing these covenant curses. And in light of that, we can now understand why her barrenness is significant. This was a very dark time in Israel. It was a time, as we read at the close of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was not a time unlike our own, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Therefore, we can connect this barrenness, like I said, with these curses. And because she was barren, Peninnah, the other wife, continued to torment her day after day and year after year. She could not enjoy this double portion that her husband had given her. It was supposed to be a time of feasting. It was supposed to be a celebration. But she spent this whole time just weeping and crying over the fact that she could not have children. And like many well-meaning husbands, we often say the wrong things when we're trying to help. Can any husband relate to that? Sometimes we try to be an encouragement, and we actually end up putting our foot in our mouth. He comes to his wife and says, "Why are you crying? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" Well, no. No, you're not. You're not helping very much. So where can she go to find comfort? She goes to the only place that she knows she'll find it. She goes to the Lord. So as we begin the reading, let's pick it up in verse 9. "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drank. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sorely. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall be no razor come upon his head." Notice the language that's used to describe her situation. Some translations say she was greatly distressed. She wept bitterly, the affliction. And she asked the Lord to look down upon her and to take note of her distressed situation. The language here is similar to when the Lord delivered his people from another distressful situation in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them and to bring them up into a land flowing with milk and honey." She borrows a lot of that language previously from Exodus and incorporates that in her own prayer, asking the Lord to remember the state of her. She's calling on the Lord to demonstrate his power once again in her own day, in her own situation. And she asked God to do what only he can do, which is to open her womb. Notice that her prayer assumes God's goodness. It assumes that God cares for his people. It's not a selfish prayer. She vows that if this prayer is answered, she's going to turn around and honor God. She's going to turn around and dedicate this son to the Lord's service. Her only desire in having the son is that she can give him back to the Lord. I think that's a wonderful idea, that all the blessings that she gets from the Lord, she's going to use it and turn around and make sure that God is glorified with it. That's a good example for us. So we pick up the reading in verse 12. "As it came to pass, and as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli," he's the high priest, he saw her mouth. And now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said unto her, how long will you be drunk? Put away the wine from yourself. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit, and I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, or count not your handmaid as a worthless woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her countenance was no more sad. So Eli, the high priest, thinks that she's gone on a bender, thinks that she's completely drunk. Perhaps he was thinking, you know, what's she doing? She's drunk too much wine at this feast, you know, because when they came to the feast, they would often drink wine. It was a celebration. But while everyone else is enjoying the party, she's pouring out her heart to God. She's crying to the Lord. Now, why does Eli think she is drunk? As I've thought about this story over the years, I wonder if the high priest had ever seen such fervent prayer in Israel. Remember, this is the time of the judges. Maybe it was such a strange thing that someone would come to the Lord and just pour out their heart before the Lord, that when he saw this, he just automatically assumed that she was drunk. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2 when the people are, when the Holy Spirit shows up, what do the other people think around Jerusalem? They think that, oh, these people must be drunk because they're speaking in different languages. Well, after she assures him that she's not a worthless woman, she's not this son of Belial, he says to her, go in peace and may God grant you your petition in verse 17. In other words, Eli is assuring her that the Lord has heard the prayer. And this is enough for her. Just knowing that the Lord has heard the prayer allows her to go away in peace. It says she finds, she found peace in that, and she no longer was distressed. Her name means Hannah, and she hopes to find favor from the Lord. She's no longer sad. I can't help but wonder if there might be an application here for us. Can we find comfort knowing that the Lord hears our prayers? Is that enough for us, just knowing that God cares for us and that God has heard us? Or do we actually need that immediate gratification? For Hannah, it was enough. She knew who God was. She knew what God had promised. And when Eli the priest said, he's heard your prayer, she went away in peace. That was a comfort to her. We can know that God is in control. We can know that God is good. We can know that he'll always do what is right. And we can have confidence that he hears us, but not that we'll always get what we want. However, in this case, Hannah's prayer is answered. And that's what we're going to read about in verse 19 and following. A son will be given to her. Verse 19 says, and they rose up in the morning very early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, had relations with her, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked the Lord of him. Notice in verse 19, the Lord remembered Hannah. And notice how she names him Samuel, because she asked him of the Lord. There's a connection here between the name, what Samuel means. Samuel means the one who is asked for. So she says, I'll name him Samuel because I've asked of him and the Lord has heard. You know, sometimes we pray for things that the Lord has promised. Other times we pray for things that are just the desires of our heart. And we can be confident on those first things that God is going to keep his promise, but we don't always know if he's going to grant the desires of our heart. Even if we're sincere, even if we're persistent, even if our requests are unselfish in our own minds. I think Hannah is a wonderful example of persistent prayer, a wonderful example of personal prayer. But this is, in the story of Israel, has a much greater impact this is not just about her. This is not just about her prayer being answered. God has a greater plan for this child. He's going to use this child in a grand way. And you can follow this throughout other parts of Israel's history, where the barren gives birth to a son for a special purpose and to demonstrate God's glory. Verse 21 says, "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seems good to thee, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son a suck, or she nursed him until she was weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks or three bulls, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked for of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there." You know, as I was thinking about this story, especially as she's thinking about, I'm not going to go up just yet, until the child is weaned, it would have been easy for her to forget about that vow. Year after year, as her bond grows closer to her child and she's nursing that child, she could perhaps make excuses. Have you ever made a vow to God? I'm sure many of us have tried to negotiate with God in this way. Lord, if you will only do this thing for me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But when the Lord answers our prayers, we're often tempted to renegotiate that agreement. Well, I feel like God's telling me it's okay to just, you know, that was kind of serious what I said, you know. Maybe he'll understand if I don't go that far. God understands that I was just desperate. Hannah could have said a lot of these things. Maybe I'll bring him later when he's 18. Or maybe I'll wait till he's 15. But in verse 24, we're told that she brought him when he was young, just after he had been weaned. Now, in this time, according to my research, that might have been 3 or 4 years old. That seems like a long time, doesn't it, mothers, to nurse a child? But in these older cultures, they nurse them for several years, sometimes 6 years old. And Hannah made a vow, and she kept it. That's the thing that we should be impressed with in this story. I can't imagine the feeling she went through. Can you imagine leaving one of your children behind at the Lord's house? Even if it was to a priest. But instead of being sad, what's also interesting is her reaction. It says that she's filled with joy. And what follows in chapter 2 is a wonderful song. It's a prayer song. And one of the most wonderful chapters that we find in Scripture, of just about who the Lord is and how he makes good his promises. It's also a prayer of hope. As we read this song, we can perhaps understand why she can be so happy on the day that she gives up her son. Would you read with me chapter 2 if you're following along? Chapter 2, 1 through 11. We'll read this prayer together. "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in my salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased from being hungry. So that the barren has borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. You see the ironic twist. Those who are up are down, and those who are down are up. Verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. This seems like a big prayer. And notice the contents of it. There are some important things I think we should notice. We see a great reversal that the Lord is bringing about in the world. The godly and the humble are exalted. The proud and the ungodly are going to be humbled. Hannah is one of those humble ones who is going to be exalted. We'll also see a final defeat of all of God's enemies. This doesn't seem to make sense considering Hannah's situation. She's praying for a son, and her prayer was answered. She dedicated him to serve the Lord. But we must remember that in those days, Israel was constantly at war with those nations around them. This was the period of the judges. The peace that had been promised to them, the rest that they were expecting in the promised land, had not yet fully come about. As you may remember, Israel was often fighting with their enemies during this period. And in these days, the Lord's enemies had real names. These are not just spiritual battles. They had real names like the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. But the Lord also has their enemies in mind of this judgment. In verse 10, in fact, he has other enemies in mind. We see here in verse 10 a global judgment of every nation and people who contend with the Lord. But there's also a promise of a coming king in verse 10, which is strange because in the time of Hannah, there was no king in Israel. But Hannah prays in confidence that the Lord is going to raise up his anointed and bring judgment upon all his enemies. This is a big prayer for a little woman from the backwoods of nowhere that no one can even find on a map. Yet the Lord is using this woman, who otherwise would never be known, in his grand plan. Insignificant people, time and time again, people who the world doesn't consider to be anything, God uses in his providential plan of history. I'm not sure what Hannah knew at this point. Perhaps she had special insight into the future, or this is just an unusual large measure of faith in God's promises. I think it's probably the latter. But it's not just about her son. It's about something bigger. Israel is going to get that promised king. In fact, her son, Samuel, is going to grow up to anoint that king. Not just one king, but the first two kings. He actually is going to anoint Saul and then David. As we bring this lesson to a close, I think we've seen, and we're going to, in the coming weeks, we're going to continue through 1 Samuel. This is just an introduction to that. We've seen from this lesson, it begins with this answered prayer and this song. This song of Hannah is kind of a roadmap for the rest of the whole book of Samuel. 2 Samuel, we got 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel ends with another prayer song of King David in 2 Samuel 22 and 23. And while we often may study these books as individual books, in the Hebrew Bible they were treated as one book. They were split apart, I think, because they couldn't fit all on one scroll. So the book begins and ends with these wonderful prayer songs. If you're interested, this afternoon or some other time, you can go and read that other one. We'll get to it eventually. That's in 2 Samuel 22 and 23. But the same themes that are found in these songs are going to be repeated throughout the book. Excuse me. God is the one who raises up and casts down. He raises up the righteous. He raises up the lowly. And he casts down the wicked. God's king is going to be raised up and defeated. God's God's king is going to be raised up. God's enemies are going to be defeated. And the book of Samuel can really be thought about this. It's about God's coming king. It's about the defeat of the Lord's enemies. It's about the upside down nature of God's kingdom. Just as a little teaser, when David becomes king, did anyone expect him to be chosen? I mean, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is just full of these ironic twists. So the book begins with this otherwise insignificant family known as the Ephrathites, and this one woman's belief, her faith, that God is going to make good on this promise to bring him a king. Do you know another name for this town, Ephrathah? It's Bethlehem. 300 years later, another prophet, Micah, would prophesy that a king would be born in Bethlehem. Recently, we studied the book of Micah. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me that one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from of everlasting. 700 years after Micah would write this, a king was born in Bethlehem, and we know that to be Jesus. After he was born, his mother prayed and sang a similar prayer song in Luke chapter 1. And in that prayer song, she looks back and she quotes from Hannah's prayer song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I think she knew that the prayers of Hannah had finally come to fruition. If you're interested, you can read on your own time Luke chapter 1 and compare it to the prayer song we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In other words, I think that this is a prayer to remember because it's so important in the history of God's people. During our darkest days, we can remember that God is still working. God is still listening. As we bring this lesson to a close, there's a couple things that I want us to remember. God hears our prayers. He sees our afflictions, just as he did during the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, just as he did during the time of this transition between no king and then getting a king during Hannah's time. Number two, he cares and will do what is good for us. In fact, he'll do what's better for us, even more than we ask. He's working for us in thousands of unseen ways. He blesses us in ways that we don't even think to thank him for. And as we're looking forward, you may have heard me say this before, as we're looking forward, our life often seems fuzzy. It's like we're driving through the fog. But as we're looking in the rearview mirror, we can see how God was with us and taking care of us all along. So don't give up hope that God is listening, that God is working on your behalf. And number three, he's always going to glorify his name in all things according to his plan. May not be according to our plan, but as our plan aligns with his plan, as we become part of his story, working towards his will, then we can experience a special blessing in walking with him along that way, being a part of his redemption history. Number four, he always keeps his promises. And number five, he promises to be with us until the end when he delivers on all of those promises. This is our God. This is the God of Hannah. This is the God of Mary. This is the one who makes the barren places fruitful again. This is the God who brings new life from death. And I pray that the Lord would continue to remember us as we continue to remember him. Perhaps someone here this morning doesn't feel like their prayers are being answered by God, and maybe that's because you're not a Christian. The Lord promises to hear the prayers of those who are his. It's a wonderful blessing that we have as a child of God to know that God hears our prayers. It's a wonderful comfort that we have knowing that our sins are forgiven. If someone doesn't have that comfort this morning, if somebody wants that comfort, this is not an exclusive club. This is open to all, anyone who will come and listen and invite, come and hear the Lord's invitation. He wants us to come and just confess our sins, to trust in him and his son Jesus, to begin walking in newness of life. We have to repent of our sins and be baptized into Christ. And then we have the assurance that he will remember us in our time of need that he hears our prayers and that he's always working for our good and for his glory. If anyone's subject to that invitation this morning, we ask you to come as we sing the selected song.